In a small community, there were two struggling churches that basically had the same beliefs that were located only just a few blocks away from each other. They thought it might be better if they were to merge their churches together and become one united, larger, and more effective congregation. However, although that was a very good idea, they just could not pull it off. You see, the problem was that they could not agree on how to recite the Lord's Prayer, which was a very important part in each one of these congregations. One church preferred to say, "Forgive us our debts," while the other church insisted on saying, "Forgive us our trespasses." They could not come to an agreement on what to say, even though essentially the meaning is the same. As you study that out, there are differing opinions on one word. One word was a deal breaker for their congregations coming together and becoming one church. To make the matter worse, when the local newspaper heard about this division that was going on over this particular situation, they reported, and I quote, "One church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts," end quote. You know, how sad. How sad. That's nothing new. Throughout church history, there's been much disunity and division in the church over non-essential secondary issues such as this, which has greatly damaged the testimony of Christ's church and hindered the proclamation of the gospel. Now, as we've said before, as we began chapter 14, that this is exactly what was taking place in the church at Rome. Believers in the church had differing opinions on matters of personal preference. They couldn't see eye to eye on things that are not directly commanded or forbidden in Scripture. And we looked at those, things such as diet and days, drinking. Paul went to say, or anything else that you do. He opened the whole category up. Things that are not directly addressed in Scripture, people had their convictions on that took them in different directions. And because of those differences, there was division, there was disunity that was taking place. Because of how they were wrongly relating to each other, it divided the church. And therefore, Paul is addressing this problem in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 13. We now come to chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me if you would. In Romans chapter 15, as I've studied through the first six verses, 1 through 6, I want us to look at three ways that God-given unity in the church can be maintained, especially in the midst of differing matters, differing opinions, differing convictions over personal preferences. Personal preferences. We're not talking about issues of sin, clearly stated. We're not talking about issues of false doctrine. We're talking about things that are not directly addressed in Scripture. They're not commanded. They're not forbidden. They fall into this kind of, as we said last time, this area of kind of gray areas. And so three ways that God-given unity in the church can be maintained, even in the midst of these differing opinions over these personal preferences. The first way is this. It is to obey the prescriptions given to the strong. The first way is to obey the prescriptions. In other words, the commands, the exhortations given to the strong. Look what Paul says in verse 1. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Now in saying we here, Paul includes himself among the strong. And I said that right from the get-go. When Paul is talking about this issue, there's the strong and the weak. And he sides with the strong. We already saw where he aligned himself with their theology in chapter 14, verse 14 and verse 20. But this here is the first time that he actually uses the word strong. He's talked a lot about the weak and inferred the strong, but this is the first time he actually uses the word strong. Now remember that the strong believers are mature in their Christian faith. They understand the Word of God specifically in reference to their freedom or their liberty in Christ. And their conscience is free to exercise this liberty in partaking of certain non-moral or non-sinful things. Anything that's non-moral, amoral, neutral in that sense, are things that the Scripture doesn't command or doesn't forbid. The Scripture's silent on it. However, the weak are those without strength. Those without strength. They do not enjoy this same freedom in their conscience. Their conscience goes haywire over these certain things. They're weak in the faith, as we saw in verse 1. And that doesn't mean they don't love the Lord. They're not committed to Christ. That's not what we're talking about. They're weak in the faith in that they have an inadequate biblical understanding as to what their Christian faith permits them to do, what their freedom in Christ allows them to partake of. They still have legalistic beliefs concerning certain things. When I say legalistic, we're talking about man-made. The Bible doesn't say that. They got that from something, their background, their, as we've talked about, their church upbringing. I mean, they got it from something other than the Bible. Therefore, they view these things as wrong and sinful for them, which in reality, biblically, are not. Remember what I said last time. The Bible alone determines what is sinful. The Bible alone determines what is sinful. The Bible hasn't said it's sinful, then for us to now make it sinful, for us, in reality, doesn't mean it is sinful. But if we partake thinking that it's sinful, our conscience is grieved, and we've got to go by our conscience. Now, although both the strong and the weak are responsible to mutually accept one another, which we will see next time in verse 7, Paul puts the primary responsibility for maintaining unity in the church on the strong, those who know the most. The onus in Scripture of responsibility falls on those who are strong. This is why Paul says here in verse 1 that they ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. The word ought here is a term of indebtedness. It refers to a moral obligation. This is not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a moral obligation put upon the strong by God. And being in the present tense, it indicates that this is an ongoing, continuous obligation. Therefore, the strong are morally obligated to constantly bear the weaknesses of those without strength, those who are unable, those who are weak. Now, what are these weaknesses of the weak? Well, this refers to the legalistic adherence to man-made rules and regulations. It refers to which can be interpreted or translated as infirmities, something that weighs them down. It refers to unbiblical opinions due to their lack of biblical understanding concerning their Christian freedom. These are the weaknesses that the weak carry. Now, for the strong to bear these weaknesses does not simply mean that you just put up with it and you tolerate them. That's not what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that we just adopt the convictions of the weak. To bear the weaknesses of those without strength doesn't mean you just, okay, fine, your way rules. That's not what he's talking about. That we just adopt now those unbiblical views. And then we're controlled by what they do. The Bible is the authority. If you let somebody who doesn't hold the biblical views become the authority, then it will take us in directions that aren't biblical. So those don't control what we do. However, the word bear does mean to carry, to shoulder the burden of these weaknesses. The same word is used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, bear one another's burdens, or thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is what? The law of love. By bearing the burdens of the weak, we fulfill the law of Christ. I think Douglas Moo defines this word well when he says, and I quote, what it does mean is that they, talking about the strong, are sympathetically to enter into their, the weak's, attitudes. To care enough to sympathetically enter into their attitudes, to understand what they're thinking, why they think that way. He says, refrain from criticizing and judging them and do what love would require toward them. End quote. Therefore, to bear their weaknesses means that the strong assume the responsibility to lovingly show care and consideration for their weaker brother's conscience. This will mean that in his presence, the strong will forego a course of action to which they are perfectly free to do, because their conscience doesn't convict them. They're free to do that. They understand their Christian freedom in this particular area. But when in the presence of a weaker brother whose conscience does have a problem with that, they don't just push it down their throat. They're very sensitive. They care. They're considerate. In other words, the strong are not to say, I'm free in Christ and the weak just need to grow up. I'm going to exercise my freedom as I see fit and I don't care what others might think about it. That's not the attitude that we're to have. Notice that Paul addresses this selfish attitude when he tells the strong at the end of verse 1. Look what he says. And not just please yourselves. Not just please yourselves. Now, Paul's not saying here that it's always wrong to do things that are enjoyable or pleasurable. Don't take it that way. That's not what he's saying. God is not against pleasure. He made us to be able to experience pleasure. Psalm 16:11 says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy. So he's not against that. That's not what he's saying. What Paul means by not just please yourselves is to selfishly exercise one's liberty in Christ in the presence of a weaker brother with no regard whatsoever of the impact that my actions are going to have on that person. We're so into ourselves and doing what we want, we're going to just do it with no regard for what they think about it. As I said last time, without the central qualification of love, we have no right to call liberty in Christ Christian freedom. Because if it's Christian, the core value is love. Therefore, to just go ahead and do it, in reality, it's merely license, which violates love if we don't care about the impact that it has on a weaker brother that may be present. Now, obviously, we're not to go around panicky about doing something. He's talking about we're well aware that there's people that have a problem with this. Simply living to please ourselves is nothing more than selfishness. It's selfishness of indwelling sin that still is within us. It's an expression of our fallen sinful nature that we still have a hangover with, that we still struggle with as Christians. John MacArthur was right when he said, and I quote, every believer has the same liberty in Christ as every other believer. But because believers vary greatly in spiritual knowledge and maturity, the careless exercise of a liberty by one member can do great harm to the conscience and spiritual well-being of another member, and even to the well-being of an entire congregation. End quote. Therefore, in essence, Paul cries out, don't merely please yourself. Paul goes on to say the same thing in a more positive way in verse 2. Look what he says. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, obviously, Paul's not referring to men pleasing, whereby we put man's favor, man's approval up above God. That's not what he's saying here. When we do that, we condone sin. We condone false doctrine. Again, Paul addressed that very clearly in numerous places, but in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, where he talks about not being a man pleaser. We want to please God rather than men. Paul's not talking about that. Remember, he's not addressing sin or false doctrine here. But Paul says about a believer that he is to please his neighbor. He's talking about something entirely different. The word neighbor here echoes the love command of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That talks about loving your neighbor, which takes us back to what he just said in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Using that verse from the Old Testament, that we are to love our neighbor and how love is the fulfillment of the law. We get into 14 through 15. He's taken that love principle and now applying it in the church and how we view each other in reference to these issues of personal preference. Therefore, for a believer to please his neighbor is just another way to say to love him. This particular context, the word neighbor here refers only to fellow believers. It refers to fellow believers, not to unbelievers, because he's addressing the strong and the weak, particularly the strong, but he also includes the weak, as we will see, in how we are to love, prefer one another over ourselves. And notice that the purpose of pleasing or loving another believer is for his good, for his good. That's what love is focused on. If you love somebody, then whatever you do is for his good. Proverbs talks about faithful or the wounds of a friend. Again, love is always other-centered. Love always wants to do what is for the other person's best interest. And that's what the word good here refers to. The person's spiritual profit, their benefit, their welfare is what love has as foremost for the other person. This is what Christ-like agape love is all about. Love is always other-centered for the best interest of the other person. And the passage that I like so much that brings that together and focuses on that so clearly is Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And I've said it many times. Listen to what Paul says. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, which is the opposite of love. But with humility of mind, love only comes out of a humble heart. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. What is best for the other person? What is it that they really need? Paul further defines this neighbor's good by saying to his edification. And as we saw back in verse 19 of chapter 14, the word edification here refers to the building up or the strengthening of fellow believers in the faith, in godliness. That's what love is all about. Therefore, Christ's selfless and sacrificial love is to regulate the exercise of Christian freedom among believers in Christ's church. Christ's love is to be the umbrella that oversees, that regulates how we relate to one another. All sin is a violation of love. And see, as love is lived out, believers assist one another to grow and to develop spiritually, instead of, as we saw last time, causing another believer to spiritually stumble and to be harmed by what it is that we do. We now come to the second way that God-given unity in the church can be maintained, and that is to follow the pattern lived out by Christ. To follow the pattern lived out by Christ. Now, to support this kind of selfless and sacrificial love that doesn't seek to please itself, but is looking to love other people for their benefit, Paul now gives the supreme example of Jesus Christ himself in verse 3. Look what he says. For even Christ did not please himself. Now stop there. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate and the perfect example of one who did not please himself. Although he was and he is God himself in human flesh with the greatest right to please himself. He could have done anything. Nobody could stop him. He could do whatever he wanted. Yet he did not do that. He did the complete opposite. And we as his children are called to follow his example. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is, Jesus did this, we're to follow. We're to have this same kind of mindset. It says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be selfishly hung on to. But he emptied himself. That's the word kenosis, where the self-emptying of God, where he laid aside certain divine prerogatives. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here is Almighty God humbling himself to not only become a man, but to become a bondservant. And then to go even beyond that, to die on a cross for us. What condescension, what selflessness of not trying to please himself, but doing all that for the benefit of the other person. Obviously, to please the Father, first and foremost, but also for our spiritual benefit. We see this a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 8:9, which says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He wasn't about pleasing himself. That's our model that Paul is using as far as us speaking to the strong, being willing to lay aside our right, our freedom, for the benefit of another person. You see, if Jesus had selfishly pleased himself above pleasing his Father and loving us for our spiritual benefit, he would never have done what he did. He would never have emptied himself of his glory and become a man. He would have never have gone to the cross. But even Jesus did not please himself. And Paul proves this by appealing to the authority of Old Testament scripture. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, "But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." You see, here Paul is quoting Messianic Psalm 69 and verse 9, which is one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament, widely used to both interpret and explain the death of Christ. And here Jesus is saying that the reproaches or the insults that were directed at God the Father fell on him. The reproaches that were to you fell on me. And that happened at the cross. You see, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 69 shows above all that the suffering servant's love and obedience to the Father and his willingness to endure the tortures of men for both the glory of God and the benefit of believers was coming out of this heart to not please himself. Paul's point is that he wants us as Christians to see the great lengths to which Christ went in not pleasing himself for the benefit of others. Paul is using Old Testament scripture that deals with this ultimate picture of him sacrificing himself, taking upon himself insults, and even going to the cross and dying to prove this point. In essence, he's saying, since Jesus was willing to go to the infinite extent of lovingly suffering insults and giving up his life for our eternal benefits, is it too much for you to lovingly abstain from exercising a particular freedom when doing so for the spiritual benefit of another believer will help them? See, there's no comparison. I mean, he's trying to make the point so big that it's like, I mean, here's this infinite expression of self-sacrifice and other-centeredness in Christ and what he did. And here's me, it's like, now I'm supposed to forego a personal pleasure for somebody else? I mean, it's like night and day, the comparison. Paul's driving home the point that this is a serious matter and how we relate to one another over these issues. It's not okay to offend a brother. Beloved, as believers, we're called to follow the pattern that is lived out by Christ, and not only living to not please ourselves, but to selflessly and sacrificially love other people, love fellow believers. And God will empower us to do what he commands as we depend on him to do that. Again, as we've said before, God's commands are his enablings. Whatever he's commanded us to do, he is there to enable us to do it. This isn't something that's far beyond us that we just can't do. Having just appealed to the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point, Paul then gives the reason why that this is appropriate in using this passage to support that in verse 4. Look what he says. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." It's even though as believers we're no longer under the law, but under grace. We saw that earlier in Romans 6. The Old Testament scriptures continue to play a vital role in our lives as a guide for life. They're just as authoritative and binding today as when they were originally written. For notice that Paul says here that they were written for our instruction. You see, all of God's word is valuable in our lives. That's why we need to carefully read, we need to carefully study and obey what God tells us to do. You can't live out what you don't know. So we need to know God's word. We need to study it. We need to hear it. But that's not enough. We need to obey what God says. James tells us, don't be hearers of the word only, but we need to be doers of the word. Why is that so important? 2 Timothy 3:16-17 tells us, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God breathed. It's profitable. It's profitable. It's valuable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. If we want to know what right and wrong is, if we want to know what pleases God, if we want to know what it is that he wants us to do and how to live, God's word is profitable for all these things, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, God's word is sufficient to bring about what it is through the power of the Spirit of God, using the word of God, to bring about that growth and development in our lives. Now notice that the scriptures promote perseverance and they supply encouragement. The word perseverance here means to bear up under pressure. To me, that's a very important word. It's translated in many different ways. Endurance, patience, steadfastness, unswerving constancy, stick-to-itiveness. It has to do with being able to bear up under pressure. I love the image in my mind of a weightlifter who has this humongous weight that he's up underneath it. And he's stable. He's able to hold it. It doesn't crush him to the ground. He doesn't throw it off because he can't handle it. He's able to stand. Perseverance is being able to continue to move forward in a godly way in the face of great obstacles, great pressure, opposition, irritating circumstances. You see, the Word of God is central in helping us to be able to do that. They promote perseverance in many ways. The scriptures give us many godly examples of those who were under such circumstances. Our minds can go a lot of different places. People who were in trial, and the truth and the promises of God's word enabled them to be able to persevere, to be able to stand. You know, my mind always goes to Joseph as a prime example of understanding that the sovereign God was in control of all of his situations. And he went through a lot of different problems. But the scriptures also show us how these people persevered, how they did it, by trusting in the Lord and his sufficient grace and understanding that he was there with them to empower them. They also tell us how perseverance is a part of God's process in spiritually maturing his people to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. We saw that back in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, James chapter 1, 2 through 4, and how trials and these kind of things develop endurance or perseverance that continue to move us along. The scriptures also supply encouragement. The word encouragement here speaks of coming to one's aid, to receive strength, consolation, comfort. As believers, our souls are deeply encouraged by and nourished with all of the precious truths and the promises of Scripture. Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus said, as he was being attacked by Satan, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Quoting Old Testament Scripture. Paul then states the purpose of perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture. Notice what it is. It's that we might have hope. We might have hope. Hope is vital for people. I was on the phone yesterday. Somebody called me. He was hopeless. He was in despair. He was telling me that he, the night before, put one bullet in his gun, in his pistol. He put it to his head, pulled the trigger. For some reason, it hit the primer. It didn't go off. I had a chance to share the gospel, call him to Christ, try to help him out. He was hopeless. People need hope. The scriptures, through perseverance and encouragement, is for the purpose that we might have hope. The word hope here doesn't mean that we're uncertain about something and hope it's going to happen. That's not what he's talking about. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised will happen, and so we wait patiently for it. We trust him for its certain fulfillment. And the fact that it's in the present tense indicates that our hope is an ongoing, continuous reality, that we might have hope always. Beloved, as Christians, we have hope. This is why, as believers, our hope cannot be in our talents, our abilities. Recently, I talked with a person who found great hope. His identity was found in his ability in a certain career. He had an accident, had surgery. He's no longer able to do that. He feels worthless. He feels hopeless, in despair. We cannot have our hope in our talents and our abilities. We can't have our hope in financial security or in our possessions or even in our relationships. Anything that is temporal, because all of these things can be lost in an instant. That is not where our hope is. Yes, we're built for hope, but we got to have our hope in the right place. Because if we have it in the wrong place, when it's gone, we're done. In 1 Timothy 1:1, we're told that Jesus Christ is our hope. He's our hope. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it all centers around Jesus Christ. There's our hope in the Lord Jesus and the promises of His Word that is truly an anchor to our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Even when the winds of life are blowing us to and fro, there's an anchor that still holds us firm, and that's Christ. And Scripture continues to point us to Him and to encourage us in Him. The third way that God-given unity in the church can be maintained is to focus on essentials to bring God glory. To focus on essentials to bring God glory. Paul concludes with a prayer wish in verses 5 and 6. First of all, Paul prays for unity between the strong and the weak in verse 5. Look what he says. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now concerning this prayer wish, I like what John Murray says, and I quote, these verses are not directly in the form of prayer addressed to God. They're in the form of a wish addressed to men that God would accomplish in them the applied exhortation, an eloquent way of doing two things at the same time, exhortation to men and prayer to God. Without the enabling grace of God, exhortation will not bear fruit. Hence the combination. No form of exhortation is more effective in address to men than this. End quote. This is a wish prayer, a prayer wish. He's talking to God, but it's addressed to men. It's an exhortation to men. And notice that right after Paul says in verse 4 that perseverance and encouragement come from the Scriptures, here in verse 5, he says that it's God. It's God who's the one that gives perseverance and encouragement. Now, this isn't a contradiction because God works through His Word. What comes from God's Word also comes from the God of the Word, because He's not only the author of the Word, but He's also the source of perseverance. He's the source of encouragement. Now, with this prayer wish, Paul returns to a central concern of trying to restore the unity of the Roman church, which has been damaged by the sinful attitudes and actions of both the strong and the weak, in response to each other over these non-moral issues of personal preference. Paul prays for both groups. Look what he says, that God may grant to you to be of the same mind with one another. The same mind. What's that mean? What's he talking about? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that we all have the same issues. We all see things the same in the sense of having the same views on everything. That's impossible. Being of the same mind doesn't mean that we all think alike in every issue. That's not what he's saying. Unity is not uniformity. To be of the same mind here refers to having the same Christ-like attitude of love here toward one another, even in the midst of our diversity and our differences. You see, this same heart attitude is the key to unity in the church. Ephesians 4:3. We as believers are told to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But this God-given unity that must be maintained is ultimately a gift of God. Unity is a gift of God, not a human attainment. God has already unified us in Him. True unity takes place only when our thinking or our attitude is controlled by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, whereby we have the mind of Christ. We're living out this same mind, this same attitude in a Christ-like way. And notice that this unity is according to Christ Jesus. You see, it comes from Him. This means that the unity is according to both the example of Christ as well as the will of Christ. For what is after Christ's example must always be in accordance with His will. It's not either or, it's both and. It's the example of Christ and the will of Christ. Therefore, in having this same mind of loving unity centered on Christ as the perfect pattern for our lives, differing opinions on things that are not directly commanded or forbidden in Scripture are then handled in a loving way, in a sympathetic, caring, considerate way. You see, that's the key to unity in the church, where there's differences of opinion. There's diversity. Now, Paul then reveals in his prayer wish the ultimate purpose of our unity in verse 6. Look what he says. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see that it's only when our unity as believers is both inward When it talks about with one accord, it's talking about unity of mind. It's both inward as well as outward, with one voice, referring to unity of mouth, that we most fully glorify God. Only when our unity is inward as well as outward is God glorified. The word glorify here means to magnify, to extol, to praise God. And being in the present tense, it indicates that bringing glory to God is to be continuous. That's to be the focus, always before us. And God's not honored when His body is fractured by disunity and division. But He is glorified in His church when we as His children stand shoulder to shoulder in unity, despite our diversity and differences in non-essential areas, and lift lovingly our voice to Him together in one accord to praise Him. Now notice here that God is called both the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The title God of our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes Christ's human nature. The title Father of our Lord Jesus Christ calls attention to the Son's divine nature. You see, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and our Lord, who is completely equal to God, the Father, in deity. Beloved, our unity as believers is no superficial ecumenical union at the expense of doctrinal truth. That's not what He's talking about. It is unity on the essential fundamentals of the faith. And on the non-essentials, it is a unity of Christ-like love, being of that same mind toward one another. And both are required if we're going to truly bring glory to God, which is the ultimate reason for our existence. To glorify God is why we exist. It's why God has created us. And this unity that Paul prays for here, our Lord already prayed for in John chapter 17. In closing, when the strong have the same heart for unity as God does, when the strong, those who feel free, those who understand their Christian freedom, and they can freely partake of various issues that the weak can't, when they have the same heart for unity as God does, there will be no problem for them at times to lovingly refrain from their Christian liberty for the sake of a weaker brother, if that person is present. There won't be any problem. There's no fight. There's no resentment. They willingly will do that. And when Christ's agape love prevails among believers, all believers in the church, it presents to the world the indisputable mark that we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35, by this love for one another, by this all men will know that you are my disciples because of your love. And this loving unity greatly glorifies the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May this be the desire of all of our hearts.